Here we have come to the end of this chapter. The last chapter we saw the disciples filled with an unholy zeal, a zeal that was not good, and Jesus rebukes them. But now we see Jesus telling men who would be followers of Christ that they must follow him with their whole hearts, with their whole lives, without looking back. They must be utterly devoted to Christ, utterly given over to him. In the war between the states, something that in my youth especially, I was fond of studying, there's one of the greatest military leaders in American history, Stonewall Jackson. He had the Stonewall Brigade, it was called, the men who he was over at the beginning of the war. And he was a brilliant military mind. He was brilliant in as a leader, as a general, as a tactician. But one of the marked things about Stonewall Jackson and his exploits was his men. He was a great leader, but the men were also great followers. They were devoted to him. He quickly gained their respect after the first battle of Manassas, and they would pretty much do anything that he asked of them, no matter how impossible it seemed. And there was one point in the war in 1 month in 1862 where they were fighting the Shenandoah Valley campaign, and the rest of the United States couldn't believe how much ground they were covering as an infantry group. They were traveling with their kits, with a 12-pound musket, with everything that they needed. They had it on them, and they were low on supplies, so many of them were barefoot. They had lousy shoes or they didn't have shoes, and they were walking this whole distance. And at one point, they walked 400 miles in a month's time. During that time, they had a forced march, 51 hours, and covered 57 miles on foot, thousands of men. They were then dubbed Jackson's Foot Cavalry because they were so fast and so dedicated and followed their leader with such devotion. But that devotion came with a price. They were chosen often for difficult missions. And by the end of the war, of those 6,000 men that had started out, a little over 200 remained by the end of the war. Jackson himself, of course, died during the war. Followers of Christ are called to such devotion, called to give everything for him, to do whatever he asks, wherever he sends, without looking back, without thinking of the comforts of home, without desertion. Jesus would not have any of his people in the dark about what he requires of them. He would rather that it, like Gideon with his 300 men, have 300 select men rather than have 10,000 who are weak and ready to flee. Jesus Christ demands every follower to give up everything for him, to give it up now, and to continue in Christ-focused self-denial until their dying breath. Anything less than complete loyalty to Christ will be rejected. First, Jesus calls his followers to self-denial. Jesus has been foretelling here of the cross. He has had single-minded devotion to Jerusalem, to what he was about to do. Everything is focused on this one point. Everything he's doing now is moving to that. And so Luke just brings this together. So actually, this section that we're looking at, these followers, it's chronologically out of order. If you look at Matthew's, he has a little bit different details. Luke is using this as part of his story. He's ordering it by theme than chronology. He's not just following a timeline. He's not just telling a story. But instead, he is focusing you. Jesus is focused on Jerusalem, on the cross, what he's going to do for his people. And those who follow him must be focused on him. They must follow him with a single-minded devotion. He calls his disciples to their own crosses, as we saw earlier in this chapter. Now, for the American evangelical mind, perhaps for any Christian, to hear someone say, "I will follow Jesus," just to volunteer it, "I want to follow Jesus," that would be a cause for rejoicing. We would be glad to hear those words. And here you see it, people coming up to Jesus and saying, "I will follow you." And Jesus doesn't just say, "Excellent, thank you, I'm so glad, I was worried about you," and then just kind of leave them in the dark as to what's going to happen, or wait for them to find out. Maybe if things get too rocky, then he'll let them know what they need to do. But Jesus, there's not a teaspoon of sugarcoating in Jesus' ministry. Jesus does not leave these people in the dark. "If you're going to be my follower, this is what it's going to be like." And so much of the church is given over to trying to use emotion to convince people to make a decision for Christ. That wasn't what Jesus did. In a lot of the revivalism of the last century, century before that as well, you have men like Charles Finney, who was an expert at using emotion to evoke a decision for Christ and bring people to the anxious bench, or people raising their hand saying, "Yes, I'll follow Jesus." But it was an emotional response. We want people to follow Jesus, but not just be as an emotional response. You can watch a movie and have an emotional response. How many people have heard that old folk song, "Cats in a Cradle," and be moved as a parent to try to be a better parent, and just swept up in it and tears shed, and "I'm going to be a better parent," and it's a passing emotion. It's what you know you ought to do, but it's not a change of heart. Today we have many people not only doing the altar calls and trying to convince people through emotional appeals, soft music. I've been in many of those services. But also through telling people that if they come to Jesus, they'll be happy. That's the happiness they're missing in their lives. That's what they really need. That's what they really are longing for. And if you follow Jesus and you come to him by faith, then he'll give you what you want. If it's a bigger house or a new car, whatever it is that you want, that's what you'll get. If it's a better emotional life, spiritual fulfillment, and we're told over and over again, come to Jesus for what you can get from him. It's not what Jesus does. A man says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Excellent. Wonderful. What does Jesus say? "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Obviously, he's not saying that he has never had any place to sleep. But he's using this vivid imagery of a fox going down into a dirt hole, or a bird sitting up in a tree in a little nest made out of twigs and feathers, and something that we would not consider comfortable. So they're more comfortable than what he has. Because he came with single-minded devotion to what the Father had sent him to do, to accomplish salvation for his people, and he was giving up everything. He laid aside the glory that was rightfully his. He took on flesh, born in a manger, in a stable, born in humility, in humiliation, taking all of this on, taking on the rejection of the people of God, taking on what he could clearly see was going to be suffering and death, setting it all aside to accomplish salvation on your behalf. And if this man would follow Christ, if you would follow Christ, you must follow him in his footsteps, in his death, in his suffering. 1 John 2 says, whoever says he abides in him, abides in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Giving up whatever is necessary, laying it aside as unnecessary baggage for Christ. So what comforts have you had to give up for Christ? Have you given up anything? Is your life at his disposal? Or do you hold back in certain areas of your life? Perhaps it's time that you cherish. You cherish the time that has been allotted to you and are unwilling to give up any of it if it's contradicts, if worship of God, if service to God contradicts your own recreations, or your own comforts, what you want to do with your time. Do you give that up for him? What about emotions? Some people are willing to follow Christ as long as he doesn't make them feel too badly. The sting of sin and reprimand is too much. So they'll follow Jesus as long as he doesn't make them feel bad about themselves or about other people. Perhaps it's a thought life. You young men, what do you think about when you fall asleep at night? Is that an area of your life that you reserve for yourself? Have you given it over to God and followed Christ? Jesus calls you to follow him entirely without reservation. And he calls you to do it now. Let's look at this next man here. To another, he says, Jesus, this, now it's flipped around. The man isn't saying, I'll follow you, and volunteering. Instead, Jesus says, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It seems like a legitimate request that he's made. Let me go and take care of my dad. He's saying yes. Yes, I will follow you. Yes, Jesus, I will follow after you. But let me do this one thing. Permit me to bury my father. It seems like a legitimate concern. We are to honor our father and mother. And surely since Jesus is calling him and he's going to give him a grace period in which to, you know, sort of get things in order and get things done, and then he can start following Christ. But what this man is asking for, he's not just asking for an the afternoon off. Look, the funeral's already in progress. Let me go and attend that, and then I'll be back in this app later this afternoon. That's not what he's saying. It, there are different ways of viewing what this man says, but what he's asking for is delayed response. That's what he's asking for. There, some would say that this is, he's like Calvin, I believe, said that this man's father was probably elderly, and he's just asking for the time to wait and take care of him, and his later years, and that's very possible. There's also another possibility, that is the old Jewish custom for burial was to, like, Jesus was laid in a tomb, he was covered in cloths and then laid there, and then what they would do is wait until the body had decomposed and it was just the skeleton, and maybe a year later they would collect the bones and put them in what's called an ossuary, so a little tiny coffin just for the bones, and you can find those. They actually recently found Caiaphas. You know, Caiaphas, the priest that oversaw Jesus' sham trial, and they found his ossuary. And so burying my father in that context would mean maybe a year to lay him aside and then come back and fix everything. But whatever the case here, Jesus is saying, no, you must follow me. Now, you have a mission. What does he say? He says, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He's calling this man to be a preacher. He says, you go and proclaim the kingdom. Not later when you've decided that it's your time. Not later when you've figured out everything, gotten all your affairs taken care of. But you follow now. Utter devotion. Now, not waiting to see if things work out later. And Jesus isn't making a contradiction with the rest of Scripture here. Remember, we always read Scripture in light of Scripture. So Jesus has nothing against funerals. There are bad kinds of funerals. There are pagan types of funerals, but Jesus has already attended a funeral just a little bit earlier in Nain. Burying the dead is something important. It's a legitimate thing. In fact, it's the judgment of God when someone is not buried. You look at like Psalm 83, where the enemies of God, their bodies lie as dung on the ground. That's a curse to not be buried. Or Jezebel, not buried. Those are curses of God. And so we are called to take care of our family. And what is Paul says, that one who doesn't take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever. So Jesus isn't saying, don't take care of your family. He's not, say, contradicting Scripture. Instead, we acknowledge and we take great hope in the fact that God has made us body and soul, and so if we are in Christ, our bodies are precious to him. And so we honor even the bodies of dead believers. What does the Catechism say? One of the benefits of believers in this life is, it says at the end of Catechism 37, their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves until the resurrection. And so there is a sacredness about the human body because Jesus, because of his resurrection, because of his life, our bodies will be raised. And so we take care of them. And you can see that in the early church. They cared for them. You look at the example of Stephen after he's murdered. Jesus is calling to this man to have urgency. Don't wait. Do what God has set before you. Do the work that God has set before you. Do it now, no matter the personal cost. Christ above all earthly duty. Christ above all. Christ, the love that you have for Christ, so great that the love that you have for everything else appears as hate. That's what Jesus said. You think of Jacob. Jacob with his wife Leah and Rachel. And Rachel was loved, but Leah he hated. He still took care of her and he still did what a husband was supposed to do for his wife. But she wasn't the love of his life. And that's the love that we're supposed to have to Christ, is that he is the favored one. He is the darling of our souls. that we would give up anything and everything for Christ, whatever he calls us to do. He is the one that is in our thoughts. He is the one that we love, and we obey him, and we love our families, and we take care of our families because of the love that we have for Christ. He will be preeminent in your heart, or he will not be in your heart at all. Jesus demands every follower to give up everything for him, to give it up now and continue until death. Have you done it? Is that the devotion that you have for him? He will not have anyone in the dark about what it means to be a disciple. Let's look at this last fellow here. Jesus calls his followers to remain faithful throughout life, remain faithful to the end. Once again, you have a yes, I will follow you, but. Yet another said to him, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, this likely has a reference to Elisha. When Elisha was called, this man is asking to go and say goodbye to his family. And that's when Elijah came and put his mantle on Elisha. He was out plowing. He was out plowing in the field, and Elijah goes into and puts his cloak on Elisha, and as a call to ministry, as a call to be a prophet. And Elisha's response was, let me go and say goodbye to my family. So it's very similar to what this man is. And so I believe that's why Jesus uses the plow imagery, because this man used the same, made the same request as Elisha. Now, Elijah was gracious, and they had a time. And his response was, what have I done to you? And Elisha ends up making a sacrifice out of his oxen. And you can see there his devotion. He's not turning back. When he's leaving his plow, he uses the plow for wood and the oxen for a sacrifice. There's nothing to go back to. He's burned his tractor. So this, but Jesus here, he turns this and he uses this imagery from Elisha's call. This man who would go home and take care of matters. It's similar to what the last man has said. But Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, this would be an ox-drawn single share plow, one of those that they walk behind, sort of like the pioneers would haul out into the prairie. And so you had to be devoted to your work. You had to have both hands on the plow, and you had to be paying attention to what you were doing. And this is also in the context of probably still here in Galilee. So the fields there were small. They were tiny fields on hillsides. They're full of rocks. And they had, remember the parable of the soils, where some of the seed would fall on the hard ground and some on the rocks and all that. And so the man who's operating the plow has to watch out for the boulder over here. Don't want to dig up the road over here. Got to stay on your plot. He's got to keep his eyes focused on his work. He's got to make sure that ox is drawing the plow where it needs to go. He has to make sure he's putting pressure on the plow. He has to keep it going in the right direction. Single-minded focus. Years and years ago, I heard Al Martin speaking on this passage, and he was envisioning the man at his plow and trying to look back, and he's got one hand on the plow and he's trying to look back, and he sees back there his house, and his wife's on the porch waving to him, and she's holding the baby, and there are the children playing, and he's looking back, and just he can't keep his focus because he's looking back constantly, trying to keep his focus on what he loves and not on the work that has been laid out for him. if you look back, if your focus and your attention is divided, Jesus says you're not fit for the kingdom. I think a good illustration, perhaps the way to say this, another way to say this, is remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? Called out of Sodom, saved out of Sodom by the angels. The angels came and had to basically drag them away from Sodom, the sinful city that they love. But Sodom is about to be destroyed. And the angels tell them as they're dragging out Lot and his wife and his two daughters, do not look back. And as they're leaving, Lot's wife decides to turn around and take a longing look back at the pleasures of the world that she had left behind and was turned into a pillar of salt. She was killed instantly for her disobedience. We have to remain single-focused on Christ throughout life. We don't look back to what we left behind, to the sins that in which we once walked, as Paul says in Ephesians. That's the life as behind. Jesus Christ has purchased you out of that. Leave it behind. It is baggage. Don't look back to Sodom. Don't long for Babylon. Instead, look to the Lamb who is slain. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We must leave this world behind. And that's what Jesus is teaching. Not don't take care of your family. Don't say goodbye to your wife and children before you come and follow me. That's, Jesus is using shocking language so that you'll sit up and pay attention. He often does that, doesn't he? If we listen to Jesus' words and just simply took them at face value without doing any investigation or any study, we would all be up here without missing a right hand and having our eyes gouged out. Every believer would be called to that because he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Better than go into life maimed than to go into hell with two hands. Same thing with your eye, if your eye causes you to sin. He uses shocking language and to get you to sit up, to listen, and to investigate. What does he mean? How can he possibly mean that? And the fact that none of you have your hands cut off or your eyes gouged out means that you have probably done some investigating and that you realize that following Christ doesn't mean a woodenly literal application of his words. And so when he says here, the man says, let me go and say farewell. He's looking back. He wants to maintain one foot in his old life and one foot following Christ. He doesn't want to have single-minded devotion to Christ. But Jesus says you have to stay focused. And this is something that you are called to for the rest of your work, the rest of your calling. Until the field is completely plowed, until the work is done, you must keep this focus. Anytime that you let your hand off the plow and look back, you will mess up. You will fail in the work that has been given to you. And so it's something that goes on, that continues on. You know, there are many Christians who, if you ask them, I'm sure if I asked you, if you're willing to give up everything for Christ? I'm sure most of you would say yes. This is a hypothetical. Are you willing to give up your house, your freedom for Christ? If someone came from the government and said, your beliefs are hateful, we don't like your Bible and what it teaches on immorality and calling sin, sin, we don't like that. You must deny the scripture and you must deny Christ, or we'll take everything you have and we'll confiscate it and take away your freedom, throw you in jail. Would you be willing to do it? My guess is many of you would say yes. What about your life? Would you go, as many Christians have before us, go to the stake, or go to the cross for Christ? Many of you would say yes. But when you examine your lives right now, what do you see? It's easy to say with the big things, the hypothetical things, but there are so many little things that we aren't really willing to give up right now. Whether it's the thoughts, perhaps gossip, whether it's the time that it takes to be dedicated to the church, to come to worship. Whatever it is that is your particular area of holding back, and you haven't given it to Christ, if you haven't given it to Christ in those little things, how can you be sure that you would give Christ the big things? If you aren't willing to part with the pleasures of sin that are here now before you for Christ, how can you be sure that you would be willing to give up house and freedom and life for him when it really counts? Jesus calls you to follow him now. Right now. Total devotion. He would have none of you in the dark about what it takes to follow him. Now you may say, this is beating us up pretty good. This is hard. These are hard words. They are hard words. But would you rather look back from heaven and say, those words were a little too harsh, than look up from hell and say, why didn't somebody tell me what I needed to do? Perhaps you're saying, this would be too hard. This is beyond what I am capable of doing. You would be right. There isn't a single person who stays faithful to Christ to the end who has done it in their own strength. We can't save ourselves. We are weak. Of ourselves, we follow the lusts of the flesh. So you must rely on Christ. You must cling to Christ. He is your only hope. Your union with Christ, being found in him, that is your only hope of justification before God. That's your only hope of being found righteous. It's your only hope of surviving this life devoted to God. It's your only hope of persevering is being found in Christ. So throw yourself on him. Do you feel the urgency of it? Cling to him. It's your only hope. You aren't strong enough. Pray for his Holy Spirit. It's the good shepherd who holds his sheep. Not one of them will be taken. But he calls you to total devotion for life right now. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for the honesty that you have given us here in this passage, that you don't surprise us at the end of life with requirements we didn't know about, but instead you give us the full picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us by your Spirit to give up everything for Christ, that Christ might be to us our first love, that he might be in our hearts, in our thoughts, and have the first fruits of our affections. O Lord, unite us to him, keep us in him, keep us unspotted from the world, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.